Okay. So we have been working through this middle part of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and we kind of made it to close to the end of the section, but there's still a lot to pull out of that. So let's make sure we get that done today so that maybe next week we can go on to our second, the last portion of the chapter, verses 14 through 21. Right now, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. We've talked about, in this particular passage, we're talking about how the ministers of Christ, the apostles, the pastors, teachers, etc., are spectacles. And we see that in verse 9, where it says, "We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men." And he goes on to verse 10 then to say, "We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we are hungry and thirsty, and we are in rags, and we are brutally treated, and we are homeless. And we work hard with our own hands. And when we're cursed, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure it. And when we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, and the refuse of the world." And that's where we left off. I want to just pick it up just a little bit in verse 10 and go 11 and then get on through the rest of the passage. Remember, we talked about the fact that according to God's standards, Paul is wise and those that are following him are wise as well. But according to man's standard, he's foolish in what he's done. I mean, after all, he's trained as a rabbinical teacher. He has the best of possible credentials. He went to the best school, studied under the most well-known rabbi of his time and perhaps for several generations. He could have attained great heights in the Jewish religion if he had stuck there with that teaching. And then he becomes a follower of Christ through a miraculous occurrence. And then he goes on and he goes against the Jewish legalists, those that want everyone who becomes a believer, they have to follow all the Jewish laws. And if he'd have done that, he probably would have been able to have stayed, maybe would have been able to stay in the church in Jerusalem, but probably not. And instead he goes on to work with Gentiles. And still is persecuted not only by the Romans, but also by Jews, by his own, in some cases, by other believers. It's interesting that the Lord said to, you know, Paul, "I have a plan for you." And Paul says in Acts 9, he says, "So what do you want me to do? I'll do whatever." And then goes on and does it. How often have we been asked the Lord, "I'll do whatever you want, Lord." And then when he tells us, we go, "Yeah, you know, you got another choice. Do I get is this multiple choice? Could I choose B? There's got to be a plan B, you know, because plan A doesn't sound too encouraged. I'm not too interested in plan A." And yet that's what God wants us to do, is to choose to follow his plan for our lives. Too often, like the Corinthians, I think we're wise in our own eyes. And when we're actually foolish in the eyes of God, we rely on the standards of this world versus the standards of God's world. And I'm reminded again, I mentioned to you again, this quote from a martyr, Jim Elliot, who was in the 1950s, attempted to reach a tribe that had been unreached along the Amazon River. And he and a number of his all of the men that were part of his group died at the hands of this tribe, only for that tribe later to almost turn in mass to the Lord. But Elliot wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think that's pretty cool. I think that's a great way to live. I hope I can do that. And there are times when I think I do, and then there are times when I know that I don't. I want the stuff of this world too much at times. It's interesting that that there were times when Paul gloried in his own strength, but when he met Christ, he discovered that his own assets were really liabilities. I'm reminded that it was through his own personal suffering that Paul discovered his spiritual strengths as a result of his own weakness. Remember in 2 Corinthians, we'll get there eventually, maybe in a year, chapter 12, verses 7 and following says this, but because of these surpassing revelations, therefore, he says, therefore, in order for me to keep from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We're not told what this is. There's lots of speculation. We don't know. Maybe it's better that we don't know. But he says that three times I pled with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said, this is what the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in, and I'm going to add the word, your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong. You see, strength that knows itself to be strength ends up being weakness. You know, this happens to me inevitably. In fact, it happened with renewal. Tell us what your greatest strengths are. You kind of name a few off. What are your greatest weaknesses? Well, they're absolutely the same as my strengths. And then inevitably someone says, well, why do you say that? Because I end up relying on my strength versus God's strengths. I rely on my wisdom versus God's wisdom. Just because he gave me a good mind for a few things does not mean that I can neglect going to him and asking him his opinion and getting his insight into this as we try to do whatever it is that God calls us to do. You see, so often our problem is we want to rest in our own strength, and then we also want to look at the strengths of men versus the strength of God. The Corinthian Christians wanted to honor men and honor to come from men, not honor to come from God. And they were trying to also at times borrow strength. They were name droppers, I've said, I think I said that last time. There are people who are that want to talk about and say that, you know, hey, I know the lead pastor of this church, or I golf with him, or, you know, we go out to dinner, we party around, we go hunting together, whatever the case may be. We play golf together. And inevitably, you know, Paul answers, if you associate with us, you'd better be ready for suffering. We the apostles are not held in honor. We are despised. Paul then goes on in verses, you know, 10, the end of 10 and through 11, 12, and 13. He's going to talk about what he endures to some degree as a servant of God. You know, the fact that he works with his own hands, the fact that he's an artisan, a craftsman, if you will, that works manual labor in working with leather, is eyed as a very low person in Greek culture. And he's there in Greece, you know, and so they don't consider, you know, people who were intelligent, people who were upper class, they didn't work with their hands. Their hands were soft, you know. They didn't have calluses. They didn't have stains on their hands from working with leather. All those things that, you know, that made for a good artisan does not make for a good person who's in charge of and who's high up on the economic scale.
Hey, Val, I had a question on this passage here.
Yeah.
If the Christians then were being persecuted by both the Romans and the Jewish institution, how is it that the Corinthians felt themselves to be powerful, rich, reigning, all these things Paul says about them?
That's a good question.
If they're being persecuted too, wouldn't they be kind of in the same boat that he's in?
Possibly, yeah, sure. But then on the other side of it, remember, if you are living the people who are persecuted the most are the people who are most following in Christ's steps. If you don't follow in Christ's steps, if you don't follow in Christ's way, you're less likely to become persecuted. We were going to get into that at the end, but let's just jump there, and I'm going to flip through my notes here. Let me see if I can get to that area. Well, let's just talk about, in Scripture, it's kind of interesting that, let's talk about suffering, and then we'll go into what your question a bit. In the Scripture, Scripture assigns no redeeming, no atoning value for suffering as a Christian. On the other hand, Scripture constantly points out the positive values of suffering, being afflicted, because it teaches us lessons. Remember, in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And remember, it's because of righteousness. God's blessing does not extend to those who are persecuted for wrongdoing, for false teaching, or for lack of tact. In 1 Peter 3, it says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, and do not be frightened, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give a reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better if it is God's will to suffer for good than for doing evil." So, just because you suffer religious persecution does not automatically prove that your cause is right. And so let's see if I can get to where you were wanting me to go. So let me give me just a second here.
But there is a verse also that talks about, the apostle says, that we might partake in the suffering of Christ.
Because that's in Timothy, where it says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the question then is, if you're not suffering, why aren't you? And then the question is, what is suffering? And that's a whole nother issue.
Yeah.
But here's what a writer by the name of Michael Green wrote. He predicts that the Church of the West will probably remain flaccid and effete until it's called upon to suffer. We ourselves are likely to learn the most significant lessons of our lives through suffering. He says, what's more, if Jesus had to tread this path, there can hardly be another way for us. But that is something we, as like the Corinthians, are most reluctant to accept. Given the general hostility to evangelical Christianity in the public sectors of education, media, and the like, it's not improbable that the American church will increasingly be purged of its dross and learn to tread this path. I think too often the problem is that the Corinthians probably did what some of us, I say some, I'm not necessarily referring to you particularly, but in general Christianity, the blanket of Christianity over America, where we have a bunch of teaching that's really kind of false teaching in some of the things we do, name it and claim it, for health and wealth. We immerse ourselves we look at what's going on in the poverty and the sickness of the third world cultures. They've got, I'm amazed at how easily, like in Nigeria, believers are believing this idea. Well, the more that they give to the church, in essence, the pastor, the better their life's going to be. And then the pastor lives incredibly well. I think the problem so much is, Gary, is that the reason that the Corinthians weren't suffering a lot of persecution is because they weren't doing much that would cause them to be persecuted. If you live exactly like the world, there's no difference between you and the average person in the world. You have to start wondering. I was reading an article. Let's see if I can find it here. Here it is, I think. Can I get to it? this was in the Christian Post, and then there was another article in the Christianity Today that I read recently, but this one is a poll that they did and says there are a lot of pastors that are teaching the wrong thing. It just, it amazes me. This doesn't have exactly what I wanted. It was the Christianity Today one that was the more, but as an example, it talks about most people don't have a worldview, a Christian, a biblical worldview. Their worldview is based on the world. The way we do things is based on the world. And so if you're not different, then why would you be persecuted? I think that's the question we have to ask ourselves. How, you know, what are we doing that is causing the world to take notice of us? And we should be doing good, not going out there to pound people's heads. I realize that we, as in our country, have certain privileges, rights, if you will, that other countries don't have. And yet, what are we called to do as believers, as members, as citizens of the kingdom first? Are we to go out and protest and march and do all that? And perhaps we are to some degree. But on the other side of that, are we doing it with gentleness, with kindness, with meekness? Meekness, by the way, does not mean weakness. It just means meek. Gentle strength, if you will. So I think that part of the problem is we're not living the way that we should. And when we do, we are going to have and by the way, persecution doesn't come just from without. As Paul experienced in his life, he was also being persecuted from Christians within the movement of Christ. They just had a different philosophy, a different way of understanding scripture than what Paul did. And yet Paul's chosen, this cracks me up, Paul's chosen to write over roughly 50% of the New Testament, but everyone else thinks that he's wrong. That strike you as odd? Ironic, perhaps? It strikes me as odd. You know, I think here's the problem is that we go about things the wrong way, and then we wonder why we're not making an impact for Christ. I'm not saying we need to go around and be like the Essenes, you know, of the first century. You had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and you had the Essenes. The Essenes were the biggest minority, and they were the ones that went out and lived there. They were the Amish of their day. You know, I'm not saying we need to do that, but we need to make sure that we live a life that has a biblical perspective. Too often, you wonder, have you ever thought, wondered why Muslims are odd? They live their entire, if you're a true Muslim, if you are a practicing Muslim of a more fundamental persuasion, there is no difference between what you do in secular and what you do in the religious realm. You notice that today, too often, Christians are spending more time living one way in the world and another way on Sundays. Yeah, by the way, that's called dualism.
Muslims do the same thing.
Some do, yes.
Muslims, right. And same thing. You know, go to temple or church, whatever they call it, and then the rest of the week, they're living the secular life with materialism and alcohol and all these things that they're not supposed to do. So,
and when they don't,
that's people.
Yeah, and yet that's what Paul is calling us to do, is not to do that, and that's what he's pointing out that the Corinthians are. You wonder why they're not being persecuted? Probably because they're not a lot different than the world.
So they're declaring their salvation, but they're still living the life of the culture of the times. Is that what you're saying?
Yep. Yep. You put it into like a sentence that took me like, 10 minutes to get to. It's good for you, guys. you know, again, I would say this, why say in a few words what you can say in many? But that's just me.
Well, I noticed that, you know, in the next couple chapters, he goes into quite a bit about their sinning and stuff. But what I was curious about was, if they're declaring themselves Christians, why were they not subject to the persecution that was going on at the time? So I guess they're maybe Christian in name only, but they're trying to blend in other ways. So
they've accepted God. You know, remember that many of these folks, when they were that kind of like the Hindus, you know, a lot of these folks, if they believed in a god or gods, they just added, you know, Christ, they added God the Father to their list of gods at times. It's like Paul when he was in Athens, remember? He goes out, he's on Mars, he goes up to the Acropolis and he goes, as he's going by, he says, there's an altar that was to the unknown God. And he says, I'm here to tell you who the unknown God is. You know, Hindus, a lot of the folks that are higher up in the Hindu religion, when we've been in India, have appreciated the teachings of Christ. They have no problem adding him to their gods. They just won't live to just for him. And I think that's true of a lot of us. We tend to, we like to add him, and it's good to have. It's you know, God is living, becoming a believer is great fire insurance. You know?
Just in case it's true.
Well, isn't that how it's sold anyhow?
Unfortunately, that's been the problem with many of our pastors and many churches. We've sold it as fire insurance. Do this, get saved, and then you can do whatever you want, basically.
Well, and it's sort of a bait and switch. I mean, it's really easy. Just accept God, and it's all, yeah, okay. That part's easy. The rest of it's hard.
The problem is that we've not done a good job when we've talked about how to become a believer. We've not talked about the fact that God expects certain things of us when we choose to be a part of him. It's like, you know, it's like going to an army recruiting station or a military recruiting station. They make it sound, at times, I'm assuming they make it sound pretty good. But you're a volunteer, you choose to do it. But once you get there, guess what? You have to follow a whole bunch of orders. You don't just get to relax, take it easy.
You think they're afraid to define the fine print before they sign to people, you know?
And when, like, it comes to Christianity, yeah. I think pastors have and believers in general have been very careful not to let people know just exactly what's expected until they get in there. And there was back in the 70s and 80s and perhaps still today, there was a concept called easy believism, you know. Mm-hmm. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Well, yes. The problem is that we're looking at it from the 20th or 21st century when we talk about calling on the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? In first century, naming somebody and understanding what their name means and calling upon their name means that we understand who he is and what is expected, what he expects of us. He's not just a savior, he's our Lord.
Yeah. Identifying with whom you're calling.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
But even Christ himself said, hey, take on my yoke, it's easy.
Compared to what?
To the Pharisees' way of living.
Yeah.
The law, in other words.
Well, right. The way that they interpreted the law.
I think it's easy because it's defined. You know,
it's easy because it's defined. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, it's a goal. I mean, you know what it is. You know what it is. You're going for it. Whereas otherwise, you know, it's the unknown God, right? We didn't know what the yoke was.
Yeah.
So I think it's not easy because it's physically easy or mentally easy. It's easy because we know what we're supposed to do. You know?
I think we struggle with coming to know Christ as our Savior, but we don't want to accept him as Lord. And I'm not sure you can do one without the other. In fact, I'm pretty sure you can't. Now, do you fully understand that when you are, you know, do you have to have a theological degree before you can become a Christian? No.
No.
No. All you have to do is accept what he says like a child. You trust, as a child, you trust your parents. You trust your, you trust adults. It isn't until they learn to not trust adults. You know, but as a young child, don't they trust, you know, God says.
I was going to say, it's probably a lot simpler to trust it as a child. It's probably a lot simpler not to be a theologian.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
You know.
Ignorance is bliss. You
know. Well, yeah, yeah.
But think about when you're. Gary, go ahead. What did you say, Tom? No, I thought you were going to say something.
Yeah, but to Gary's point, I think that when Christ said, "Take my yoke because it's easy." Yep. To Gary's point about, you know, Christ saying, "Take my yoke because it's easy." You compare that to what the Pharisees expected and all the rules and laws. And Christ whittled it down to really, you know, just two.
Yep.
Love God and love your neighbor. Everything else rests on it.
Yep.
Then putting that into practice is where the rubber meets the road. But it's certainly a lot easier if you think about those two things and that everything hinges on those two things, then that is a lot easier.
It's a lot easier than 613 laws you have to remember.
Right.
I think that people forgot what the main reason was. Basically was that Christianity is the only thing that says to know the Father, the only true God.
Mm-hmm.
And what that does, if you do that over time, you begin to know him, and there's a freedom that he gives you. We present it as a salvation message of skipping hell. God looks at it as being free from the evil in the world. It's a free, he's moving us towards freedom. In other words, if we preach it like, you need to be free. Well, what am I a slave to? You're slave to things you don't even know about.
Mm-hmm.
Violence, death, all those types of things. God has freed you from that if you begin to pursue to know him. And the more you know him, the more you begin to understand him and love him and move through to and closer to him. That's the thing that the Jews missed. They missed it by trying to figure out how to follow him through a series of rules. And it was never meant to be that way.
Yeah.
It was always meant to be a relationship. And that's what Paul, in that 3 years, finally figured out. He heard about a bunch of laws and said, that's not it.
Yeah.
He said, Christ has been revealed in me. And then he began to live that out. And his persecution was trying to live that out to obtain that in his whole being, is basically what I look at.
Well, you can have a choice, or you can have a choice in religion to choose your own God.
Just like in the Hebrews talked about people that tasted a heavenly gift. What happens is that they had become saved, they had tasted some of the heavenly gift, but they stopped pursuing that heavenly gift. They weren't thrown away. They just stopped pursuing it. Go ahead.
I was going to say, I think that it reminds me of the more that you spend time with someone, the more you become like them. You ever notice you spend time with someone, you start to pick up their mannerisms. You pick up their sayings. You end up. When I studied voice, I've used this example, but when I studied voice, I came home when I was at Bob Jones. I came home one summer between my junior and senior year, and I sang a solo in our church, and I had an older gentleman come up to me, probably my age now for all I know, and he says, "You studied with Bill McCauley." I go, "Yes, I do." And he says, "I can tell." I said, "Oh, really?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "You phrase your songs the way Bill does. Your mannerisms are like Bill. You even sound like him when you sing." And I go, "Really? How do you know Bill?" He says, "Oh, he's my son." Think about that. the more we spend time with Christ, the more we become like him. We take on his mannerisms. We start thinking like he does. We start doing things that he would do. We start avoiding things he would avoid. We start treating people the way he treats people. And God goes, hey, you've spent time with my son. I can tell because you act a lot like him. That's what God wants us to do.
Yeah, see, because I think the definition of eternal life is to know the Father. That mm-hmm. is eternal life. Not being that when you leave this world, in my own estimation, you're going somewhere. Right?
I hate to tell you this. If you look at Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, guess where we're going to end up? Right back here.
Right.
So okay. we're going to go to heaven, but heaven's going to be, you know, there's a song that says heaven is a place on earth.
Amen.
They read the end of Revelation. That's what it says. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Just like during the flood changes the whole shape of the world, and God's going to do that with fire this next time.
Yeah, like I say, if you read John 17, that's what he prayed. He prayed that they would know the Father.
Yeah.
He prayed. And
yeah.
That's what his prayer was about for his saints. Not anything else. And I think it simplifies it. God's trying to free you. That's basically not trying to save you from destination. He's trying to bring you to a kingdom he's building. And if you're willing to be a part of that kingdom, he's more than willing to accept you to it. And good. He prepares you for it.
Well, we got a long way today.
Sure, we didn't finish.
Oh, we got a verse or two.
Yeah, we did, but that's okay because I really want us to chew on this stuff. You know, I've told you that meditation on the word is best done not only individually but also done in a group.
Yeah, somebody said something like the word is almost like poetry. When you read poetry, you have to meditate on poetry. Mm-hmm. You can't read it like a news article in the paper. You have to think about it. Sometimes the word that comes will be different. You see the word differently than you will the next time you read it. And it's like a constant revelation of that.
I'm reminded of when I was a teenager, I visited Mu U. And they had a... Mu U, by the way, is Michigan State, and they had a strong agricultural program in there. And I can remember as a kid, they had they were showing the inside of cows, and they literally had ports, like on a ship. They had windows you could look into, you could see the all the different stomachs of a cow. It had to be kind of uncomfortable, I would think, for the cow. And I'm pretty sure today, no one would allow you to do that. Back then they were looking at, and the whole process of a cow eating their food is they would eat it. It would go into one stomach. Eventually they'd regurgitate it. They'd chew it up some more and it'd go into the next stomach. And they do this through all the stomachs. Why do they do that? To get all the nutrients out of it. And I think that that's a lot like meditation, is that you keep having to, excuse the expression, regurgitate the word. And spend a little more time chewing on it a little bit and then re-swallowing it and eventually, you know, bringing it up again and chewing on it some more. So you can get all of the nutrients out of it that God wants you to get. And I think sometimes some of us try to bypass, you know, that and go right fast to the end. And that, you know, God wants to spend some time. So.
Yeah, and I think this is good for the affirmations I get from this too. It's so cool. I mean, I thank God every day for sending Jesus thank Jesus for letting me show me the way to God. And when you guys talk about what you talked about, it kind of just hits home and says, man, that's more important than the most important. But yet I think too, goes back to some of the questions Gary was asking about the persecution, and it makes me wonder. I don't feel persecuted, But I also live in a place where I live amongst believers. I can stand on my rooftop and scream that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And half the people say, amen. And half of my neighbors say, I told you he's crazy, but I don't feel the persecution here, right? But, you know, so I'm wondering if religion is a popularity contest and man generates rules that don't come from God and the persecution comes from man.
Well, persecution comes from man and or from the evil one. Yeah, okay. Very definitely. But part of the problem is we get caught up in the fact that within the church, you know, we think that we have a better way of doing it than our neighbor, or we think that, you know, that their neighbor's doing it the wrong way. And so we, you know, and we start to fight over stuff that becomes not overly, you know, as an example, let's assume that you're going to vote on the color of, you're going to paint the church walls or the color of the carpet, and suddenly you have a war and it's over dumb stuff.
Yeah. Like George said earlier too, that, you know, our faith in God, God frees us from that.
Mm-hmm. The problem is we get caught up in our humanness. And it's like, I'm right and I've got to be right. I've got to prove you that to you that I'm right and you're wrong.
That's where you have that with denominations. We could all be Christ-centered, but we're all arguing over baptism or the way communion should go or all kinds of rules and regulations.
Yep.
And we shouldn't, because that doesn't bring any unity. We should have, like Tom said, the love of God to basically allow you to move in a direction that you feel free enough at that point. If you need correction, God will correct it. I believe that. He'll also send you on your way to bring a growth in you that we individually need, and we don't all know that. He's bringing you to know him. That's basically what he's trying to do through his tests, through his whatever. It's just so it's simple to me now. But the problem comes is persecution comes within me because I don't meet all those standards. That's the persecution to me. It's internal. It's not external.
Yeah. It's the man in the mirror. Yep.
Yeah.
Gary, you're going to say something.
Well, I was saying the worst case, when the church and church leaders start chasing power and wealth, and they sometimes align themselves with political leaders, you know, like this, there's some cardinal or something in the Russian Orthodox Church that's right in Putin's back pocket and supporting this war against the Ukrainians and stuff, because he wants to stay close to power and probably the wealth that comes with it. And the Catholic Church has done that over the centuries, you know, with monarchies and all that stuff. So, you know, the temptation for corruption in those worldly things is always there.
Well, I've known evangelical leaders are the same way, that, you know, they want to be associated with, you know, powerful people, whether it's political candidates or people in office, of, you know, whatever office.
The only example I can give you is going back all the way back to after the flood, when people could all speak the same language. They had the wrong purpose in mind, and they were building a tower. And God says, that's not right. And he scattered them. And God's building up as a temple now. We're each a part of that temple that he's building for himself. Right? You're like one block. And the cornerstone is Christ, and the rest of us are in that building somehow.
Unfortunately, I think my stone is cracked at times. But
is it okay? I was wondering, because I thought you were going to tell me before, when that guy looked at you, said, "God, you look like Bob Jones."
No, I never looked like any of the Joneses. although my hairline is looking a lot like him.
Well, don't worry. You know, you can look. I look at it this way. You got the voice. You could do King and I. You can be.
Oh, sure, maybe.
King of Sinai. You can help Anna get to the
You know. Get Anna, get to the king. Sure, that'd work.
Yeah. You can be Daddy Warbucks if you
want. Oh, yeah. Well, you were already Daddy Warbucks, George.
So yeah, I know. You can, you can be Telly Savalas.
Oh, yeah, yeah. What was he? Kojak.
Kojak. Yeah, you can be Kojak. We'll get you a nice suit, nice hat. You know.
But I have to have a lollipop.
No.
Right.
See, right, I'm going to close the recording.
Recording.